Growing up in my childhood years and then through most of my teen years, I was not a Christian. If you asked most of my family members and my friends and other acquaintances, they would probably have told you that I was, or they probably would still tell you that even at that point, I was basically a good person, but I was not good. My heart was wicked. My motives were impure. I was selfish. I was a slave to sin. Biblically speaking, I was not good in any way. There came a time early in my college years that God, in His grace alone, opened my mind and my heart to receive truth. And through His Word and through the testimony and witness of those that He sent to speak to me, He showed me clearly that I was a helpless, desperate sinner in need of grace and in need of a Savior. He showed me that my sin was flat out rebellion against my Creator, the perfectly holy God. He illumined my mind to understand all that for the first time and to understand that Christ was the only Savior. That He had come to earth, God incarnate, God in human flesh. That He had lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on behalf of all those who would turn to Him in true saving faith. As Christ said, or as Chuck said this morning, Christ bore our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. He drank the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Any part of that gospel, that true gospel that I had heard before, I had thought was utter foolishness. But now, at that point in my early college years, in His grace, He opened my eyes to all of that light and showed me that it was absolute truth. He granted me true faith and true repentance. He gave me a new nature that loved Him. And He transferred me at that point in time from the kingdom of darkness, where I couldn't understand any truth about Him, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He saved me, and He's been growing me in Christ ever since. Not always on a steady curve by any means, but He's been growing me, teaching me more about Himself. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, I try not to look back to my pre-Christian life. It really serves very little purpose. But when I do, it reminds me of all that I have to be thankful for now in Christ, for saving me. And one thing that I'm very thankful for, and I'm reminded of as we've been going through Colossians, I'm very thankful for the new identity that He's given me, that I have now as a Christian. Before I came to Christ, particularly as a teenager, when I start thinking more about my life, I really had sort of an identity crisis. And what I mean by that is I didn't know who I was. I was not sure who I wanted to be or what I wanted to be like. I had no real idea of my purpose in life. And so I was struggling. And many unbelievers, non-Christians all over the world, struggle with those same kind of questions. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? And if you took a survey of unbelievers and asked them their identity and purpose, you would get at least two general sets of responses, I think. A set of responses from the proud and arrogant, and a set of responses from those who are really down and out, really, really hurting. So from the proud and arrogant, you ask them, who are you? Who really are you? That question would be answered with descriptions of their career, of their material possessions. Probably they would throw in some of the good deeds that they've done through their life, some of the good things they're involved in. They'd probably hint at their perceived self-righteousness, some of the goals that they have accomplished, so on. To them, those are their worldly identities. Those are their worldly ambitions. Those things are their identity and their purpose. From the hurting, from the down and out, you ask that same question. You say, who are you? And you get to answers like this, and you've all heard these. You get answers like, I don't matter. I'm empty. I'm a helpless addict. I'm rejected. I'm worthless. I'm hopeless. I have no purpose. No one cares about me. And when we hear those kind of responses, both types, the arrogant and the down and out, our hearts should go out to them. And in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, we should, as though God were pleading through us, implore them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. But that identity crisis is not unique just to non-Christians. Many Christians also struggle with these same questions. Who am I really? What is my purpose? But a Christian should never struggle with those questions. The Bible answers those questions in a very, very foundational way. And turn with me, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look more at verse 12 today, at these three descriptions that God has for us that describe who we are in Christ. Remember that back in verse 5, Paul has started to tell us as Christians what we are to put to death in our lives, sins that we're to put to death. He specifies this list: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Then in verse 8, he tells us another category of sins that we're to put aside. These are just typical sins, not at all the sins that we're to put aside, but representative of our old life, our old nature. We're to cast all those things aside now: anger, wrath, malice, slander. And now in verse 12, he comes back to remind us who we are in Christ, and he will, after that, tell us what we are to put back on to replace those things that we've put off. What things are to take the place of what we've cast aside, what we have put to death. This issue of a Christian's understanding their true identity is very important. And so Paul's helping us cement in our minds what our true identity is. At the beginning of verse 12, we find three key terms that describe who you are now, who you are as a Christian, if you're a Christian. Three essential identifiers of who you are now, by God's grace, so that you understand your identity in the eyes of God. Who are you? Number one, Paul says, you're chosen of God. I've said much about that little phrase over the past 2 weeks, and if you weren't here or haven't had a chance to hear those, I would encourage you to go to the church website and listen to those. It's an important, important doctrine, one that often gets skimmed over and overlooked. It's the doctrine of election. But let me just say this to kind of summarize what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. If you know Christ today, it's not because you earned your salvation. And if you know Christ today, it's not because you made a decision of your own free will to follow Him. We're born with a will, but we're not born with a free will. We're born with a will that is in bondage to sin. And as a totally depraved individual, natural man will always and only choose according to his sinful nature. In other words, he'll always choose not to bow to the knee in true faith and true repentance to Christ. He just won't. But the Bible teaches that God has His elect, the ones that He has chosen, and that only the elect, the chosen, will come to Christ for salvation, and that the elect will always come to Christ for salvation. Against their will? No. God graciously calls His elect to Himself and changes their heart so that they will willingly choose to follow Christ. So, yes, it's true that we believe the gospel and we embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, but we cannot take any credit for our salvation, any of it, any credit. Every aspect of it is a gift from a sovereign God. So why did He choose me? Why did He choose you? For His good purpose. That's the only answer I can give. Beyond that, I just have to say, I have no idea. That's not for me to debate. That's not for me to talk about. But it's an essential, wonderful aspect of your identity. Important to understand, no one in all humanity deserves His grace. We deserve His wrath. And yet, out of the vastness of all humanity, He chose you. And so as you read passages like Romans 8, 28 to 30, let me read part of that to you. Romans 8, 28, 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You read passages like that now, and you have to realize that's talking about you. By His grace alone, He chose you. You are, Paul says, chosen of God. And He is sovereignly taking you through life now, turning you more and more and more into the image of His Son. What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. But He chose you. And that should have every impact now on how you live out your life for Him, so that for the one who had indescribable mercy on you. So second, who are you now? You're chosen of God. And second, Paul says, you're holy in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Paul says, as a Christian, you're holy. But when we think of holy, it's typically not us that comes to mind first. It's God. He is perfectly holy. In the Old Testament, the word is kadosh. It means marked off or set apart. God is absolutely distinct from all His creatures, separated, exalted above them in infinite majesty. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. God is the standard, the complete, ultimate, perfect standard of holiness. In the New Testament, this idea of holiness is conveyed by the words hagiazo or hagias, the Greek words. Revelation 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And God demands man to be holy. But notice something about verse 12. It says that we, as Christians, are holy. That is part of who we are now. We are holy. This is the biblical teaching of positional sanctification. We sang about it in two of our songs this morning. This is the aspect of our sanctification that has already occurred. We are holy, Paul says. So we find this same Greek word, hagias, in Colossians 1, verse 2. Translated saint, literally holy ones. And that's a common way for Paul to address Christians and to describe Christians. In his salutations to local churches in several of his epistles, Paul designates his readers as saints, as holy ones in Christ Jesus, emphasizing that their holy status is rooted not on any work that the believers have done, but their holy status is rooted squarely in what? Christ and His work. So they're holy ones in Christ Jesus. Every Christian at the moment of his or her salvation becomes a saint, a holy one in position. You can especially see this in the way Paul uses different forms of this when he addresses 1 Corinthians and all their sin problems. He applied the designation saints even to those erring believers in Corinth who realistically were quite sinful. He addressed the wayward Corinth believers as in 1 Corinthians as the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The word translated sanctified there is again a form of our verb, hagiazo. And so more literally, you could translate that, those made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. It's remarkable. It's remarkable, really, for us to think that he would refer to the Corinthians this way, even though they were struggling so much with sin. But that makes the point that this positional sanctification is rooted in the work of Christ. It's an essential teaching of the New Testament. Paul spoke approvingly there to the Christians at Corinth, definitely not because of their growth in Christ-likeness. In other words, not because of their progressive sanctification, but because he spoke that way to them because of their positional sanctification, their justified standing in Christ. Because of their justified standing in Christ, he could call them saints. So just as in Colossians, Paul was basing his appeal to the Corinthians for holy living on the reality of who they now already were in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 is another example. You were washed. You were sanctified. Or in other words, you were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The writer of Hebrews also spoke of this positional sanctification. Referring to God the Father's will, he wrote in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this positional sanctification or setting apart was a once for all definitive act and has to do with the holy status of those who are in Christ. And this is who all Christians are. They're holy. Through the death and resurrection of His Son, God has cleansed us from the guilt of sin and liberated us from the consequences of its control. He has given us a new nature. He has set us in a right and faithful relationship to Himself. And drawing us into an exclusive relationship with Himself in this way, He has made us a holy people, set apart, devoted, destined to serve Him and please Him forever. Now, in Colossians 3, verse 12, grammatically, both holy and beloved are linked, or they're in apposition to that first phrase, chosen of God. In other words, those two words give additional details about who the chosen are. In the case of holy, our being positionally holy is the practical result of divine election. Our election has set us apart to God's service. 1 Peter 1, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See how these things fit together? A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So positional sanctification. We're positionally holy because of Christ's work on our behalf. That's our identity as Christians. And this has implications then for our purpose in life. We are set apart for God. We are to live holy lives. We are to live out who we are. We are to live out our positional holiness with practical holiness. We're to grow in holiness. This is called progressive sanctification. It's this progressive aspect of sanctification then that we find in several other verses in Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Hebrews 10:14 is a very interesting verse because it talks about both of these aspects of sanctification. It talks about both positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever. That's positional sanctification. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's progressive sanctification. Now, there's both a negative and a positive perspective to this progressive sanctification that he requires of us. The negative perspective is the fundamental idea of separation from mortal sin, from evil. Because of his holiness, God cannot have communion with sin. Leviticus 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The cross of Christ exemplifies the perfect holiness of God and how much he hates sin. He cannot leave it unpunished. He crushed his Son as the propitiation for our sins, and therefore God commands his people to be holy. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We're prone, though, to think of holiness primarily from that negative perspective, the idea of being without sin, not sinning. But we need to think also of it from the other perspective of biblical holiness, the positive perspective. We must keep in mind that the term holy or holiness is broader than just the do not sin side of the word. Holiness also has the idea of being consecrated or set apart to God. The real essence of holiness is to be dedicated to God and His purposes. A life lived in holiness is a life lived for God's purposes and for God's pleasure, rather than for my own purposes, independent of God. Jesus is our example in all things, and He certainly lived a life free from sin, but He also was the ultimate example of living a holy life from this positive perspective, a life for God's purposes and for God's pleasure. And like Jesus, God calls us then to be set apart in this positive sense of holiness. We're to maintain our loyalties to the priorities and purposes of God. Doing His will should be our delight. Our lifestyle should reflect Jesus' words from John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 5, verse 30. I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. So this little word, holy, is very important. This is who we are now, positional sanctification, and it tells us our purpose. We're to live holy lives, set apart for God, progressive sanctification. Now, our part in this requires denying the flesh. The pattern of this is found ultimately in Christ Jesus and the cross. We're to take up our cross daily, Scripture says. This involves your will. In other words, it involves you choosing to say no to certain things. And what you're saying no to is fleshly self-seeking. The natural tendency of the flesh is to be selfish. So you need to make a personal and willing choice to say no to self. To say no to self-importance, self-advancement. To say no to self-absorption, to self-interest. Living out holiness means saying no in everything about the desires of the flesh. But also, and this is so important, it's also about saying yes to something. It's saying no to the flesh, but saying yes to your new nature, who you really are now in Christ. You have a tremendous identity in Christ, holy. And you have a blessed purpose. You're called to this life of holiness, to a life of manifesting who you are, that you're set apart to His service, wholly devoted to living a life that follows God's purposes and God's pleasure. And understand, living a holy life is in harmony with who you really are now in Christ. Remember what Paul's already taught us in Colossians. When you were regenerated, given new life by God, God made you a new creation. You put on the new man, in the words of Colossians 3, verse 10. At salvation, not only were you forgiven, but God gave you a new nature. And in your new nature, your deepest desire now is not to sin. Your new nature desires to perfectly obey God and perfectly deny the flesh. In your new nature, you want to perfectly know and follow the will of God. So yes, we sometimes experience conflict between our true personhood and our flesh, that principle of indwelling sin. But there's no conflict with the new nature. The new nature that is positionally holy and that longs for practical righteousness. So it's biblically accurate to say it this way. Delighting in the will of God and living a holy life is saying no to the flesh. But it is not saying no to myself. It's actually saying yes to what my true new nature desires. Now, the third identifier of who you are now in Christ. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes that third, you are beloved. And again, when we speak of love, God should ultimately and first of all come to mind. Like His perfect holiness, love is also one of His essential attributes. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. Most people who claim to believe in God at all hold that God is a loving being, but they ignore His other attributes, His justice, His wrath, and that He is a judge. They think of Him more as a loving friend than as a sovereign king. And that's wrong. The God of Scriptures, His love is to be understood in perfect conjunction with those other attributes, including His holiness, including His justice, and including His wrath. And as I mentioned to you, I think just last week, God does have a providential love over all that He has made. He's a loving creator, and He has a love for His creation. But God sets His affection on His chosen ones in a way in which He does not set His affection on others. And that is what Paul is referring to here in verse 12. God's particular love for the elect. Something to know. The word Paul uses here is from agapao, that Greek word agapao. That's agapao love is the highest, greatest kind of love. It's an intentional love that is willing to sacrifice for its object. It's the fullest kind of love. And something else about the grammar here. Beloved is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And that signifies a past completed action with present ongoing results. So this word, beloved, speaks of His permanent, enduring love for you. At a point before creation, God set his affections on you. And that love has an ongoing effect and an ongoing result in your life. His love for you is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God has fixed his love on you. He has set his affection on you. His love is certain and his love is reliable because God is immutable. And nothing can separate you from his love. He has set his affection on you from the foundation of the universe. And he loved you because of his grace. There was nothing at all in you or in me to attract or to prompt his love. This love of God is not based on your worthiness or your loveliness. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And like holy, beloved here in this sentence is also in apposition to chosen of God. In other words, both words give additional details about who the chosen are. And so here, beloved shows us that this election is not some cold, fatalistic doctrine. Far to the contrary, it's based on God's incomprehensible love for the elect. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And, again, as with holiness, beloved brings an obligation. And Paul will build on that in these next several verses. We're to seek, then, to express Christ-like love to others. Christ himself completed the single greatest act of love there could ever be. He laid down his life for us. And just consider some of the qualities of his supreme act of love that we should emulate, just for a minute. First, his love was voluntary. John 10:18 says that he laid down his life on his own initiative. And our love then for others should be voluntary. 1 John again, chapter 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Second, Christ's love was substitutionary. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So though we deserve to die, and Christ did not deserve to die, he died instead of us. He was our substitute. He died in our place as an expression of his amazing love. He did that for us, for our benefit. So that means then, as his followers, we too must involve ourselves in the lives of others to the extent that we are a benefit to them. We are to take upon ourselves the burdens of others. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. And in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. That includes sharing in others' emotional and spiritual struggles, helping them to carry their loads. Third, the love of Christ was sacrificial. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did more than speak about his love. He demonstrated his love in action, sacrificial action. We must do that too for others. So, the undeserved love Jesus has for us as his followers is more than just something to be enjoyed. It must be duplicated in our own lives toward others. That's an incredible thought. We have a personal relationship with the transcendent, sovereign God. We're known and accepted by him. And that's our greatest need. And he knows more than just your name. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your fears. He knows your successes, your failures, your past, and he knows your future. He knows you better than you could ever know yourself. And the amazing thing is, though, that he knows everything about you. He still completely accepts you. In fact, beyond that, you are his beloved. So practically, what does all this mean? Maybe some of you, like me, had parents who, when you were leaving the house to go somewhere, would say sometimes, "Okay, be careful, and remember who you are." That's the point here. Remember who you are and live that out. Chosen by God. It's not a topic to debate. It's a topic that should change your life. You bow to the sovereign God of the universe that was mindful before creation of you and chose you to be his son or daughter. And don't allow it just to be some mystical doctrine that you never consider. Apply it to your life. Meditate on it. Praise God for it. And this little word, holy. You ask yourself, really? Positionally, I'm a saint? Yes. By God's grace and by the blood of Christ, you're a saint. He's done for you what matters most for all eternity, something you could never do for yourself. And so, you're set apart now for his purposes. And if that truth hasn't already changed your life, make sure that it changes now how you live. Your life is not about you. It's not about you. You're the set apart ones, the holy ones, set apart for God. So when you go to work now, it's not about you. It's not about your self-promotion. It's not about your self-advancement. It's not about you getting your way. It's not about you being happy. And it's not about you getting stepped on or not. It's about God and his purposes and his pleasure and his glory. It totally redefines the way you live your life. It totally redefines your purposes. Parents, as you raise your children, this should be just another reminder. This is not about teaching them to be successful by the world's standards. It's about teaching them the truth about God and doing all you can to make sure they're successful by God's standards. Young Christian men, young Christian ladies, you may not believe this, but you have more free time now than you ever will. Take advantage now of this time in your life to study God's Word, to grow in wisdom and knowledge of God. Practice holiness. It's the best way to use your time. And determine right now to not run after things of the world in this life, but to run after the things of God, no matter what others are doing. So you all get the point, and you see how this fits so well in with the way Paul started chapter 3, commanding us to set our minds on the things of God and to seek the things above. That is what you've been set apart to do. That's who you are. And if you're a Christian, to the extent that you're not doing this, to the extent that you're not living for God, you're a living contradiction to your true identity. And when we fail to live out who we are, we feel the weight of that, and it burdens us, and we hate the hypocrisy of that. But when you live out your identity, you're in the very will of God. And that third wonderful truth that we looked at, you're beloved. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And that love must overflow into the lives of others. We must be known as individuals who love. and who put love in action, people who personally get involved in the lives of others. We can't just love from a distance by putting money in the offering box or sending money to Christian relief agencies in order to claim, to calm our consciences. We need to be more like Christ, who loved people in a very personal way, showing his love to them personally. It's not easy, it's hard, but there are times when we must spend one-on-one time with a person struggling with a problem. We don't have to have all the right answers, but we must commit ourselves to loving others, even if it moves us out of our comfort zone. Christian, chosen by God, holy, beloved, that's who you are now. So live that out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of all that you've done for us in Christ. Father, we're so thankful that when we were desperate for your grace, you gave it to us. Father, we're thankful that you showed us truth. Father, help us now to live out who we are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.